Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What a rich book this book has been so far. Now, Paul has been pounding justification by faith alone into the text. Sentence after sentence after sentence, word after word after word. Paul has pounded the fact that we are justified in God's sight by faith, plus nothing else. Faith alone in Christ Jesus. And he's going to continue to do that very thing throughout this book. Though once we leave this theological section that we're in, he'll do that through practical application of that theology. But the truth remains that as we stand before God, we stand righteous, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. So after a lengthy autobiography that really covered the first two chapters, Paul, in chapter 3, launches into this theologically rich portion of this letter, and he simply has not held back at all. I mean, he begins chapter 3 with, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Perhaps a more literal translation would say, "Oh, dear idiots of Galatia." I know we're a little uncomfortable with that language, but that's exactly how direct Paul is really speaking to these saints. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If anything has been clear throughout this book thus far, it's that salvation must either be by grace or by law keeping. It is either a gift, free gift, or it is earned, but it cannot be both ways. Paul is very clear, actually, in verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" The law, and law-keeping in general, is an all-or-nothing deal. If you're going to be saved by your works, you cannot have even one blemish on your record. That's a deal none of us can keep. So Paul, in verse 11 of this same chapter, says, "Then now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." In other words, if we just know the law, we ought to be able to see that. This has been his point all along, and he has built this case from the first word of the first chapter. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ through faith in him, plus nothing. Now, in the last passage, Paul began asking the question, "So if the law does not save, what use is it?" In fact, in verse 19, he says, "Why then the law? His answer, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, it was added that we might see that we are inadequate to approach God on our own. Or as Paul words it in his letter to the churches in Rome, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, that was the purpose of all of those repetitive sacrifices. It was, according to the writer of Hebrews, just a reminder of sin. Every day, every week, every month, every season, every year, there were sacrifices that were offered. And every one of those sacrifices said, we aren't getting anywhere. There has to be a better way. The blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. The law isn't in and of itself bad. We are. The law exposes us for who we are, though. And so the demands of the law tell us that we need another way to God. The law is not the way. The law itself demands that justification before God, being declared righteous before God, must come another way other than law keeping. This section that we just read and that we are going to preach on today looks further into the purpose of the law, and it really begins with a view towards the next passage as Paul begins talking about adoption. We'll deal with that a little bit today, but next week, Lord willing, we will really get into the subject of adoption. The name of my sermon today is The Outgrowing of the Law, or perhaps we would just say we are outgrowing the law, or maybe perhaps we should say we have outgrown the law. In this text, Paul is going to explain further that the law was never intended to save us, but to injure us. And now, apart from the law and apart from its ceremonies, we are declared to be sons of God by faith alone. So he begins here in verse 23, and he says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, there is some disagreement about what that first phrase actually talks about. Now, before faith came. In other words, some would say that it refers merely to the era of the law, that time from Moses in Exodus 20 when he is given the law until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it refers to that time. Others would say, no, it refers to individual salvation. That is, before faith came to each one of us individually. Now, Paul has obviously already referred to that era of the law. Again, verse 19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So Paul has talked about that realm of the law. The law was intended, if that's even the right word, the law was intended to last until Christ. But the entire time the law was pointing to Christ. Now that view that this is talking about that era of the law certainly will preach since Paul has mentioned that already in the text, but I really don't think that's what Paul is writing to for a couple of reasons. First of all, many of the Jews during Paul's day, in fact the majority of the Jews in Paul's day, remained under the law and therefore under a curse. Not only that, considering the personal pronouns throughout this section, we, our, you, it seems clear that Paul is referring not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, and not only to those groups but to individuals. We'll see that as we work through this passage. So, before faith came refers to that time before we individually came to believe the gospel. Now, even if one were to take it that it means the era of the law, we'd still have to agree that those who are yet in unbelief are still living in that old era. They are still under the law, and therefore they are under a curse. Now, let me reiterate this point. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but this is important to see. The Mosaic Law as a system was given to Jewish people. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was given on Mount Sinai to Moses, to Israel. It was not in any way given to Gentiles. Paul says as much in writing to the churches in Rome, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that's clear, but he goes on, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts." So Gentiles did have a moral code that was written on their hearts. You say, well, where in the world did they get that from? They got that from their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have inherited that conscience from Adam and Eve. Secondly, as I said a couple of weeks ago, a converted Gentile to properly worship in the era of the Old Testament had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised, and if he was going to properly worship God, he was going to have to go through the design that God had laid out. They were not saved by the law keeping and the ceremonial worship, no, but that was God's design for worship at that time. So for Paul to use the term we were held captive under the law is not unwarranted, because even in Old Testament times, Gentiles, if they were to worship God, had to go to Jerusalem. So we, all of us, are naturally held captive under the law. We are enslaved to it. So back to Paul's point. We were held captive under the law. When were we held captive? Before faith came. And Paul refers to this captivity as prison. Notice, he says we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. This is Paul's first of two similes when he likens the law to something else. The first one here being a prison. In fact, this Greek word here, phoreo, translated imprisoned, literally means to protect by military guards. Paul says, when we were under the law, it is though we were being protected by military guards. We were in prison at that time. So in no sense does the law save. Quite the opposite. It imprisoned. The law does not free us. It casts us into a cell, slams the door shut, and throws the key away. There is no good from the law as far as salvation is concerned. But just as a prison cell is meant to rehabilitate a criminal, so the law is meant to drive us in another direction. It is meant to drive us to Christ. This has already been a clear point. The law was given to expose our weakness and therefore to point us to the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Paul gives his second simile in verse 24. He says, "So then, the law was our guardian." The first simile being that the law was like a prison. The second one is that it is like a guardian. So the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He begins, "So then," Paul is building off what he's just said. We mentioned last week that Paul is much like a prosecuting attorney. He is just laying statement after statement, truth after truth, proof after proof that we are saved by grace alone. Listen, the Bible is not a book of one-liners. Paul is not here just making one point that is disconnected from everything else that he said up to this point. He is continuing to add layer after layer on this truth. So what purpose did the law serve? It showed us our guilt. It was given so that sin might become sinful beyond measure. That's Romans 7:13. So Paul says the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now some of you I know probably holding a King James in your lap. Some of you are holding a New King James in your lap. I know the King James says schoolmaster. I know the New King James says tutor. I've done my research. Those are fine translations. There's nothing wrong with them. But they don't exactly give you the understanding today as to what that would be. It is a better translation to say guardian. A schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor is one who teaches you something, but that's really not the point that Paul is here making in this text. Not at all. In Paul's day, a guardian was more of a disciplinarian than anything. He was not the teacher. He was most likely a slave. He was assigned to this child. And it was his duty to take the child to and from school, to the teacher, and back from the teacher. It was this slave's job to instill in this child the moral conduct becoming of his father. And these guardians back in Rome at this time were normally extremely harsh and cruel. In fact, if you just go back and look at ancient drawings depicting these guardians, most of the time they're going to have a rod or a cane in their hand. That's because that's what they disciplined the child with. They would whip them when they did not come into line. You see, that's the picture that Paul is here giving of the law. Not a kind little 70-year-old teacher with her glasses down on the tip of her nose that's just sweetly trying to teach you 2 + 2. No. He's giving the idea of one that whips everyone that gets out of line. This is the guardian that he's talking about. So the law, according to Paul, throws us into prison and punishes us for our shortcomings. And so Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We want deliverance from the law, don't we? I mean, if it's going to cast us into prison and beat us to death until we do what we are supposed to do, we certainly want delivered. This has been Paul's argument over and over in the book of Galatians. We are justified by faith. We are declared righteous in God's sight by faith. Works, even the best of our works, play no role in justification before God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it is with us. Abraham was made a promise by God apart from his works, and so it is with us. That is Paul's point. You can see why this book was so instrumental in showing an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, that the ceremonialism that prevailed in his day, Catholic ceremonialism, could never save a soul. It only beat him down worse and worse until he saw Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. And so Paul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We don't get the glory behind what they would get at this time. Remember, their picture of a guardian is this strong disciplinarian who is whipping a child until he beats him into submission. To be delivered from that guardian is glory. Might even make a Baptist shout. Once faith has come, once we are saved, once we are justified, we are not under the law anymore. We are no longer under a guardian. You understand that that child looked forward to that time all his life when he would be set free from that guardian. And he would never think of going back. And yet, in essence, that's exactly what these saints at Galatia are doing. They've been set free from the guardian, but they're going back. You can see why Paul says, "Oh dear idiots of Galatia. Why would you go back to the beatings that you were receiving under the law, under the guardian, when you've been set free by the work of Christ?" It doesn't make sense. For what it's worth, the New Testament is not just a new set of laws. There's just no way to construe that. From Paul's words here, we are free in Christ. We're not free to sin, no. We are now free to serve. Paul has been crystal clear. We are either justified by law keeping or we are justified by faith alone. As I said earlier, we either earn our salvation or it is freely given to us the same way that it has been freely given to Abraham. It's one or the other. And without question, Paul is saying that God has freely given us eternal life by faith alone through the finished work of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he introduces a subject that he is going to elaborate on in the next section. Notice, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." We don't earn our way into adoption. That comes through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are adopted by God through faith. By grace, through faith in Jesus, Paul declares that we are now sons of God. This is not our natural position. In Adam, we are not sons of God. In Adam, we are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 is very clear about that point. We are not naturally sons of God, or there'd be no reason for us to be adopted in the first place. Listen, I know it's common language in our day to speak of all humanity as God's children, but that simply is not correct. All humanity are its children of wrath. That's why we need adopted. How are we adopted? By faith alone. Not by circumcision. Not by the Mosaic Code. These saints were sons of God by faith. Paul knew that. They had known that. And now they were turning back to the guardian. Paul says, "You're going back into slavery." Verse 27. "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, without question, this verse has sparked a bit of controversy. It is certainly a key verse for those that believe in baptismal regeneration. That is, that salvation comes through baptism. But as I said earlier, this verse and every verse in this section, not just this one, but no verse is on an island by itself. It's always important for us to make sure that we aren't proof texting. And honestly, we all are guilty of that sometimes. But we need to be better. Now, if we just turn here to verse 27 and read it alone and preach an entire sermon from it, certainly we can make it teach that baptism is the means through which we get into Christ, but I don't think that's going to fit the context here. Let's just look back for a moment over everything that we have seen in the book of Galatians. Paul's entire argument since the beginning of this book is that justification is by faith alone. That is his point. It's not by law keeping. In other words, Paul has declared again and again that you cannot save yourself by doing. Salvation to you is something that is received as a free gift from God. Let's look at a few verses that have said that. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, for we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul really couldn't be more clear there. We are not justified by works. We are not justified by doing. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Having believed in Christ, we are justified. No one is going to be justified by law keeping. Verse 18, Paul goes on after that to say, "For if I rebuild what I tore down," that is, if I turn back to law, "I prove myself to be a transgressor. If we tear down the Mosaic code only to build another law, we're just making another way of condemnation. Because the law was never intended to give life in the first place." Paul has been crystal clear about that. The law was intended to expose our guilt. The end of that chapter, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul and we are saved because Jesus died for our sins. He put them away. Now we live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul reiterates, "who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul goes on, "to make righteousness to be through law keeping is the equivalent of nullifying the grace of God." You simply, again, cannot earn salvation and have it freely given to you at the same time. There's no catch. There's no strings attached. God made promise to Abraham plus nothing. Chapter 3. Paul says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh by doing? These..." And all believers, me and you, receive the Spirit when we believe. And Paul reminds the Galatian saints that they received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Paul came in, he preached the gospel, they heard with faith, they received the Spirit, they were baptized. We actually have a pretty good example of, not Paul and the Galatians, but we have a pretty good example of that in Acts chapter 10, if you want to look there really quickly. We have Peter preaching the gospel to this group of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. We will not read this entire account, but Peter beautifully preached the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, verse 36 says. And as Peter preached the gospel, it says in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, during Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This was an amazing thing in first century Christianity. We live in a day when the salvation of a Jew is a rare thing, but not back at this time. At this time, it was the salvation of the Gentiles that was uncommon. For they, verse 46, for they were hearing them, the Jews were hearing the Gentiles, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain there some days. These people, as Peter is preaching, believed the gospel. And much like these that Paul is speaking to in Galatia, there in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, they received the Spirit because they heard with faith. Then Peter says, look, they have the Holy Spirit. We need to baptize them. In other words, having seen that God had saved them, Peter says they need to be baptized because they need to follow the Lord's command and they need to therefore join a church and serve the Lord through a church. They need to identify with Jesus and they need to identify with the people of Jesus. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, I'll run you through a few more verses really quickly. If you've been with me, you know what these mean. Verse chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Honestly, the entire book of Galatians is pointed to as a witness that we are justified by faith alone, not by law keeping, not by ceremony. In fact, the immediately previous verse to verse 27, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So the question arises, is Paul changing gears here? I mean, he has argued with perfect clarity on justification by faith alone. Is he now adding baptism, which is a work? It's a good work. It's an honorable work. But it is a work. Is he adding baptism to salvation? Is Paul essentially saying circumcision and the Mosaic law, those ceremonies play no role in salvation. Now we've just moved to another set of principles and another ordinance. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Actually, Paul is using their baptism as proof that they once believed in salvation by grace alone and they are moving away from that. That is his point. Now, some commentators here quickly dismiss the reference to baptism in verse 27 and say that it's not referring to water baptism at all, that it's referring to the baptism by the Spirit. That would be convenient. I just don't think that's correct. Listen, we don't need to jump to embrace a point quickly just because it's easy. And again, that would be easy. But I think that position misses exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Paul is actually speaking to the hypocrisy of these people, that they are not holding on to their profession of faith that they had initially. Now, up to this point, as we've, I hope, made the case, Paul has adamantly argued that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, and he will continue to do that for the rest of this book, with no further mention of baptism, by the way. This is it. It's all we have right here. Certainly, if baptism were part of the salvation experience, we would expect Paul to continue to hammer that point home now that he's introduced it. But he doesn't. This is the only mention of baptism in the book. So he begins in this verse, verse 27, and he says, "For." Now that is a key word. It is a connecting word. Paul is connecting this statement to the statement that he has just made. He has just said that we are all sons of God through faith. So whatever he is going to say in verse 27 is further proof of that. It's certainly not contradicting it. So just the word "for," since Paul is about to offer proof that we are sons of God through faith, is pretty damaging to the idea that we are saved through baptism. This verse is more proof of the statement that we are saved by grace through faith. He's not changing gears here. So what is Paul saying? He is reminding them why they were baptized. Just like he has already reminded them of what they had heard and what they had believed. Verse 1 in this chapter, "It was before your eyes that Christ, Jesus Christ, was publicly portrayed as crucified." Verse 6 of chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," not that there is another one. Paul is referencing back to that time that they are saved, having received Christ by faith, having been justified, having been adopted into God's family. These saints were publicly baptized as a profession to the world that they believed that all hope for eternal life was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they were backing up and saying, "I don't know, the law may play a part." Listen, baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ. It is declaring to the world that I'm taking sides with Jesus. It is declaring to the world that we are followers of Christ and we believe that we are saved by His work alone. As one writer put it, baptism is when our private faith goes public. Just like it had for these believers. In baptism, we identify with Jesus. In baptism, we identify with the people of Jesus. We put on Christ in baptism much the way that a soldier puts on a uniform or that a baseball player puts on a uniform. It would be really confusing on a football field if everybody wore the exact same uniforms. Who would you throw to if you were the quarterback? Well, baptism is meant to put on Christ in that sense. In fact, the New American Standard translates the verse this way: "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Because the uniform doesn't make a man a soldier, but it certainly designates him to be one. You wouldn't want to be on a battlefield fighting along an army and have the soldier's uniform from the opposing army on. That would be damaging. Here's what Paul is essentially saying. When you were baptized, you publicly professed Christ. You put on Christ. You believe that you were saved by His work alone. And now that you are listening to these Judaizers, now you are backing up from that profession. Paul is actually perhaps even suggesting that maybe they needed to be rebaptized into the law. He doesn't say that, but that would seem to be the idea that he's making here. Well, how did Paul know what they were baptized in response to? He was there. He preached it. He dipped these people into the water. He knew what they believed. In saying this, Paul is telling these bewitched saints that they were turning from the very thing that they had pictured in their baptism, the very thing that they had put on in baptism, they were now taking off. Paul uses a similar phrase in his epistle to the Romans. Here's what he says in Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, Paul is not in Romans 13 saying that we get into Christ by avoiding sexual immorality and drunkenness or stopping our quarreling and jealousy. That would be a purely works-based salvation. That would contradict not only Galatians, but the entirety of the book of Romans. Paul is not saying that. What Paul is saying is that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by living a morally pure life before the world. And so in Galatians, he is telling the world that we put on Christ when we are baptized. We tell the world something. Now in America, we've missed that because we're so free. But think about a person in a Muslim-dominated country like Saudi Arabia. Think of that. Put yourself in their shoes. What would it declare to their surrounding community if the Christian missionary walked down into the river and they, among all of their Islamic family and friends, walked down into the water of baptism? What are they telling their community? They are telling their community that Islam is fake and that Allah is nothing more than a pagan god like Zeus. They are telling their community that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again, and all their hope for eternal life is in Him. They put on Christ. But we do too. We just have so much freedom here that we take that for granted. Listen, Paul is not telling them that they're saved by their baptism. He's telling them that their current profession of faith is conflicting with everything that their baptism publicly said. The truth is, Paul is using their baptism to remind them that they once knew that they were saved by faith alone, and they fully understood that at that time, but now they weren't so sure. They'd been misled by these false teachers, and now they were turning against their very profession that they had made when they publicly put on Christ. And so Paul ends this section by saying, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now listen, first things first, Paul is not in any way putting away all human distinctions. He's not. In the very last chapter of the Bible, it speaks of nations, plural, nations. Nations are going into eternity. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul actually says, bondservants, slaves, doulos in Greek, slaves, obey in everything those that are your earthly masters. And in Ephesus, he writes to wives and says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Listen, he is not in any way knocking down every seeming human distinction. That's not his point here. But as far as justification goes before God, there is no benefit to being a Jew or a Gentile, to being slave or free, to being male or female. If you are in Christ, then you are a son of God. Can you imagine what that meant to women in the first century? Do you know how much chance that a woman had of being the firstborn? That is the position of the firstborn, getting that double portion. Do you know how much of a chance she had? Zero. Now that secondborn son may spend his nights praying that the firstborn son dies in a tragic automobile accident. Not really. They didn't have automobile. Anyway. But the daughter could never be a son. But Paul says, even to the women here, you are sons of God. We miss that. We miss that. And listen, he says there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no place for racism in the Lord's churches. John MacArthur says, any kind of racism, any kind of white supremacy, any kind of anger and hostility toward other people is part of the world, but it is not part of the church. Amen. All who believe are Christ's. All who believe are heirs along with Christ. Not by the law. No. But according to promise. The Apostle John will later write in his gospel, but to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those that believe, those that have faith, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Not by works, not by ceremony, not by law keeping, but by faith alone. I pray that Paul has been clear enough for all of us. I hope we've all come to see that all of our works, all of our ceremony, all of our taking on a new leaf, they're useless apart from Christ. And I pray that you have taken sides even against yourself with Christ. Stand with me, if you will.